Hosea chapter 11. The title of today's message, In Wrath, Remember Mercy. A phrase comes from the book of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk voiced the question that perhaps has crossed the minds of every one of us. I'll turn over there quickly. We'll have a quick look at that. He asked a question that I think perhaps has come across all of our minds at one time or another. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Not a dilemma and question just in Habakkuk's time, but I think for us as well. God answered Habakkuk's question in the next verses. Verse 5, he says, Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. He's telling Habakkuk that the Lord's going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge Judah. Well, Habakkuk struggled with this revelation. Verse 13, he says, You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And Habakkuk struggling, he's saying, God, you're going to use the Babylonians to judge the Israelites, they're more wicked than the Israelites are. This was confusing to him. However, realizing that God's word was sure, he resorts to prayer. And in the third chapter of Habakkuk, if you'll turn there, in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. As we come to the book of Hosea, we have an example of God in wrath, remembering mercy. This is displayed here in chapter 11 as you look at verse 8, and you see the how can I questions. It shows how God's just wrath is tempered by his loving compassion. He says in verse 8, he says, God says, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. And then in verse 9, he says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now, it's important for us to have a biblical, balanced picture of the character of our God. A God who is holy and just, yet also a God who is loving and compassionate. And we're going to look at that this morning. Verses 1 to 4, we're first going to look at God's steadfast love. His steadfast love. As you read the first four verses, the thing that comes out prominently is the tender, compassionate love of the Lord for his chosen people, Israel. And I've listed there in your outline the various things, how that's reflected. God says, I loved him, I called him, I taught him, I healed him, I drew him, I unburdened him, and I fed him. We'll look at each of these things. He starts out verse 1, he says, When Israel was a child, I loved him. Little babies, toddlers, are easy to love. They're cute. What the Lord is saying here, when Israel was a child, in other words, In the very beginning, when they were being forged into a nation, God demonstrated his unconditional love for them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, the Lord says this of the nation Israel. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Bible tells us that God's love was not based on the fact that they were a mighty nation, that they were strong, that they were numerous, but in his faithfulness to the covenant he made with them, he loved them and he delivered them from Egypt. In other words, when Israel was weak and helpless, like a child, and I think their history, those early days, just like a child, they were foolish and froward as children. When they were outcasts and children exposed, then God loved them. He pitied them. He testified his goodwill to them. He bore them as the nurse does the sucking child, nourished them, and suffered their manners. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, made this note. He says, "Those that have grown up, nay, those that have grown old, often ought to reflect upon the goodness of God to them in their childhood." And he's causing Israel to look back to those early days, reflecting of his love for them when they were being forged as a nation. Then he says, "I called him." He says, "And out of Egypt I called my son." And when God demanded Israel's discharge from Pharaoh, he called them his son, his firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." You know the tender relationship here, those of you that have children, the love that you have for your children. God here is expressing that love for his chosen people, Israel, a love that caused him to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt. Again, Matthew Henry makes this note, "Those whom God loves, he calls out of the bondage of sin and Satan into the glorious liberty of his children." I mean, the fact that God delivered them from the slavery in Egypt, a demonstration of God's love. It goes on, there it says, "As they called him," the "they" here is a reference to the messengers, the prophets. The prophets reminding them repeatedly, God sending the message to them, look at how I've loved you. If you'll just stay faithful to me. And again, Hosea's life is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness, as Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. But it says, "As they called them," it says, "they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images." And part of what's coming out here in chapter 11 is the intense, tender love that God is showing for his people, in light of that not being requited or responded to at all by Israel. Here, their response is unfaithfulness, idolatry, worship of the Baals. We looked at last week how they took the blessing, the material blessings of God, and heaped them upon themselves and their worship of idols. God says, "I called him out of bondage." Verse 3 says, "I taught him. I taught Ephraim to walk. taking them by their arms. Remember when your children were just first starting to walk? And you'd hold them as they took those first steps, and then you'd take your hands away and maybe they'd fall. Yeah, it shows God's tenderness in teaching his children. How many times does God would instruct them in the wilderness, look, trust me. The number of times they needed water and God provided it miraculously. They needed food and he had provided. And God was saying, if you just trust me, if you just do what I say, I'll look after you. And yet they wouldn't. They'd fall into sin. And just like that toddler, they'd take a few steps and then fall. God is saying, I graciously taught them to walk, taking them by their arms. God gave them a good education. He took care of them. He took pains with them, not only as a father or tutor, but as a mother or nurse. When they were in the wilderness, God led them by the pillar of cloud and fire, showed them the way in which they should go, and bore them up, taking them by the arms. He took them by the arms to guide them that they might not stray, and to hold them up that they might not stumble and fall. And just like a little child learning to follow, learning to walk. And sometimes you think, how do I know what the Lord wants me to do? Well, think of the children of Israel. It was real clear. As long as that pillar of cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they didn't travel. When it lifted and began to move, then they knew to move. Sometimes we say, I wish God would write it in the sky. Well, he did for them. He wrote it in the sky. It was abundantly clear. He's being very patient as a loving father to teach them. Exodus 19:4 says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. The Lord says, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. You know, again, here the contrast is all that God patiently did. He said, didn't you see what I did in Egypt for you? You see what my provision in the wilderness? And yet when they get to the border of the promised land, it's like they forgot all that. God becomes this powerless God that they can no longer trust. And it says further, verse 3, I healed them. It says, but they did not know that I healed them. When anything was amiss with them, or they were ever so little out of order, he was their physician. He not only took a tender care of them, but he wrought an effectual cure. Only God can do that. Now, Exodus 15:26, the Lord said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. You know, disease and healing perhaps has been on everybody's mind in the news this week with the coronavirus. You know, sometimes I think the Lord does things like that just to humble a proud people. You know, where people are so proud, we're going to control the climate of the whole globe. Yet we can't come up with a cure for the flu. And sometimes I think we perhaps will do more damage to ourselves in the panic and the decisions made than the flu will or the coronavirus. But we fail to acknowledge God's in control of that. Turn to Him. He says, they did not know that I healed them. In his commentary, Dr. Charles Feinberg tells a story that recently during a period of ministry in San Antonio, Texas, after one of the services, a young mother came struggling with her large child on a pillow to the front of the church. The child was now 4 and absolutely helpless even to feed herself. She could scarcely swallow. Each day, the mother was required to feed the child for 6 hours. I need not tell you how brokenhearted was this mother over the plight of her child who could not respond to her love. Though in true Christian submission, she thanked God for this burden that drew her closer to God for fuller support. A child totally incapable of showing any love or appreciation in return for all that her mother was doing for her. He's saying, this is Israel. This is us. I think the number of people that call themselves Christians, and maybe they are, whom God sent his son to die so that they wouldn't have to go to hell. And yet they find it a struggle to get out of bed on a Sunday morning a few K's down the road to worship the Lord. That has to be the height of ingratitude. You know, if you gave your child, if they died trying to save someone else, and the person they died saving could not even come to the memorial service, how would you feel? It must grieve the heart of God. He says, I healed you and you didn't even know it. You didn't even acknowledge it. He says, I drew him, verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I think he's thinking here now of their, they've grown up. This is the courting, if you will. Drawing with bands of love. The Lord did not drive them by force into his service, whether they would or no, nor rule them with rigor, nor detain them by violence. But his attractives were all loving and endearing, all sweet and gentle, that he might overcome them with kindness. The New Testament says in Romans, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The Lord gave them Moses, whom the scripture says was the meekest, the humblest man in all the world. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You see the Lord wooing in his loving kindness, wooing the people to himself. Then he says, verse 4, he unburdened him. He says, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. Picture here is of the farmer. Had the oxen out plowing all day. As a boy, we had a horse that we'd plow the garden with. And when you take that big harness off and the collar, well, they were dripping with sweat around that collar. It says, I took the yoke from their neck. And he eased them of the burdens they had been long groaning under. This alludes to the care of the good husbandman who is merciful to his beast and will not tire him with hard and constant labor. Israel and Egypt were thus restrained from the enjoyments of their comforts and constrained to hard labor. But God eased them, removed their shoulder from the burden. Psalm 81, 6 and 7, it says, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. You can think of, in our reading through the Bible, the passage this morning was when the spies go into the promised land. And it says they went through the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down one cluster of grapes that they had to carry between two men. Wow. Never seen a cluster of grapes like that. But can you imagine having left Egypt and the bondage, and now before them a land of that plenty? Now what? And God says, I'm going to give it to you. What an ease from the burden. And then further, I fed him. He says, verse 4, I stooped and fed them. In Egypt they fared hard, but when God brought them out, he laid meat into them, as the husbandman, when he has unyoked his cattle, fodders them. God rained manna about their camp, bread from heaven. The Bible calls it angels' food. Other creatures of God have to go about seeking their meat, and yet God brought the meat to them. One commentator said, God was their caterer and carver. He anticipated them with the blessings of goodness. The psalmist says in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So in these first four verses, the focus is upon God's love, that tender love, his love for them in the early days like a child, his teaching them to walk, his wooing them as a husband woos his spouse, and then his care for them, easing their burdens, feeding them. Then in verses 5 to 7, we see God's justifiable chastisements. He says, verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. The return to the land of Egypt. Israel, in seeking help, had gone to Egypt or Assyria. And he says, you're not going to get help from Egypt. That's the idea of not returning to Egypt. He says, the Assyrian shall be his king. A God who brought them out of Egypt to take them for a people to himself. Since they would not be faithful to him, they're going to end up in a worse condition than before. The Syrian king would be harder on them than they had in Egypt. Matthew Henry again makes this note. He says, those that will not return to the duties they have left cannot expect to return to the comforts they have lost. Let me read that again. Those that will not return to the duties they have left cannot expect to return to the comforts they have lost. His point is, as they fulfill their faithful duties to the Lord, that's where the comforts came. When you fail to return to doing those duties, you forfeit the comforts that came with it. And we see the oppression. It says, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. God, who gave them Canaan, that good land, a very safe and comfortable settlement in it, shall bring his judgments upon them there, which shall make their habitation unsafe and uncomfortable. In the cities where, during the reigns of David and Solomon, they were the world power. They were safe. They were prosperous. They dominated the world. Now they're going to come under domination of other nations. Matthew Henry makes this note. He says, the confusion of sinners is owing to their contrivance. God's counsels would have saved them, but their own counsels ruined them. Their own counsels ruined them. Their counsel was to turn to outside help apart from God. And we see the reasons the chastisements were justified. First of all, a refusal to repent. Verse 5, it says, because they refused to repent. The Hebrew word translated repent here is the Hebrew word that's often translated to turn or return. in chapter 5, verse 4 of Hosea, says they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. I've hewn you by the prophets. In other words, he sent his messengers with a rebuking message, but they haven't responded. He says, you're not returning, you're not turning, you're not repenting. So that's reason number one for the fact that chastisements were justified. Reason number two, a commitment to their own way of thinking. Verse 6 says, because of their own counsels, where counsels has the idea of their own plans, their own schemes. It's amazing how people can be so committed to their own way of thinking, even though that way of thinking is bringing hardship and difficulty, chastening upon them. And yet they're so married to it, they won't part from that way of thinking. He says, because of their own counsels. Makes you think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You can quote it probably. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. There's our propensity to lean to our own understanding. And then thirdly, a determination to follow their own course of behavior. Verse 7 says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. The Hebrew word bent here has the idea of to be determined. Communicates a state of stubbornness and obduracy to change a behavior or course in life. He says they're determined, they're bent, they're determined to backslide from me. Then he says, verse 7, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. The idea is that though they may go through the motions of prayer, yet there is such little recognition of the exalted nature of the one upon whom they are calling, that it fails to compel them to repentance and obedience. And one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Yet how many people today, God's name is a swear word? It just shows they have no concept of God. Have no concept that God created them, and the fact that their heart takes another beat and they take another breath is only because of his mercy. You know, if you realized that, you wouldn't swear at them. You wouldn't use his name as a cuss word if you realized that. He says they call, but they don't exalt him. And then in verses 8 to 11, we see in wrath, God remembers mercy. Verse 8 says, my heart churns within me, my sympathy is stirred. I was meant to look up the other translations, how they translate this word churn. The Hebrew word has the basic root meaning to overturn, to overturn. And the idea here is that while Israel's idolatry and refusal to repent had angered the Lord and brought on his chastisement, his sympathy and loving heart would not allow him to give them up, to hand them over. That's what he says here, verse 8. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My sympathy is stirred, he says. He says, I could not give them up. I cannot hand them over. And he names these two cities. Now, who are Adma and Zeboim? Adma and Zeboim were cities of the plain along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone obliterated those cities. God is saying, I can't give you up to that kind of total obliteration. We see here God's wrath against sin and very justifiable wrath. And yet it says his sympathy is stern and it overturns the fierceness of his wrath. That's why he says in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. And this is where we see the turning. I will not execute. And note three times here in verse 9, I will not, I will not, I will not. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. He's saying, yes, your idolatry, your sin, your unresponsiveness. And you know, I think sometimes, you know, we think of God's wrath against sin and we think, you know, well, you know, I haven't committed murder, or I haven't, you know, committed adultery or whatever. And people think, you know, that it's those kind of sins that would take a person to hell. But, you know, all of those could be forgiven. You know, the one thing that will take a person to hell is an unresponsiveness to God's love that he died for. Unrequited love is the sin that will damn a soul to hell. Everything else can be forgiven. God died for it. It can be forgiven. But the soul that says, I'm not a sinner, I don't need God's love, I don't care that he died on the cross for me, that will damn you to hell forever. Forever. That unrequited love. God loved. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. He says, I will not again destroy Ephraim. It means that the judgments that have been inflicted shall not be repeated. That's the idea of again, not to again destroy. He will not return to destroy as soldiers when they have pillaged a town once, return a second time to take more. And Isaiah talks about that. He says, why will you be smitten more? Isaiah chapter 1. And then he says, I will not come with terror. It means that God will not enter into them as an enemy. I think some translations say, I will not enter the city again. He's not going to come to destroy them, lay them waste, as he did the cities of Admah and Zeboiim. So I ask the question, how is it possible that God's wrath could be overturned by his compassion? Verse 9 gives us the explanation. He says, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. You know, if we were God in a strait between justice and mercy, we would be at a loss how to compromise the matter between them. But he who is God and not man knows how to find out an expedient to secure the honor of his justice and yet advance the honor of his mercy. You see, God doesn't violate his holiness and his justice. He doesn't look past sin. Sin gets punished. God's plan was, I'll send my son and I'll punish sin. I'll lay on my son on the cross the sins of the world, and I will pour out my wrath against sin on my son who's hanging on the cross. So he was holy, he punished sin, but he was loving in that he provided a substitute. You know, I've been reading the biography of a history professor I had in college. He's still living. He's not well. He's Dr. Panosian. Some of you remember when he was here and he did some of the church history characters for us. He tells a story when he was a child, and he said his father was a very firm disciplinarian, and he really feared his father's wrath. He tells a story of when he was a little boy, he had discovered that he could steal coins from his mom's purse, just pennies, hoping she'd never notice, because it took a while, I think, before she did notice. And then he'd take the pennies, and that was back in the, you know, this was like the 40s, 50s, and you could buy a lot of candy for a penny. And he'd take it to the store, but one day his mom caught up with him, that he was taking coins from her purse, and called him aside, and told him, now we're going to have to tell your father. So immediately struck fear in Dr. Panosian's heart. He said several days went by. He thought, well, maybe it's passed. And you know, maybe he was going to, you know, get by. And he said his mom went out one day, and it's just he and his dad at home. And he said he had always helped his dad with projects. His dad was an Armenian immigrant to the States and had a shoe shop, and he had learned how to repair and work in the shoe shop, etc. But his dad said, I got a little project. He says, I want you to go to the basement and get a stick of wood. Told him sort of what he was looking for, what size, and he thought, oh, yeah, it's fine, we got a little. So he went and got the stick of wood, came upstairs, and then his father goes, your mother's told me what you've been doing. Suddenly, this interest in the project went to terror. But he said he will never forget. He said his father got down on his knees. He said, I want you to take this stick of wood. He said, I want you to hit me. And Dr. Benozzi was just a lad of about 6 or 7. He's like, I can't hit my father. His father very firmly said, you must hit me. And so he hit him. He says, no, again, and harder. And after many times, his father, he said, now, son, you think you've hurt me, but your stealing hurt me more than you're hitting me with the wood. He shared that story as part of his biography as something that stuck with him. A man who's in his 80s now. You know, that's the love of our God. Yes, sin is awful, and it must be punished. But his compassion, his love, provided a substitute. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means every time we confess, and just. He doesn't forgive by just looking past it. He can forgive because the sin was punished in his son. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then verses 10 and 11 we see returning. It says, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. Now Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His roaring is his loud call to repentance, both by himself and his messengers, the apostles. The voice of God to sinners, although full of love, must be full of awe too. He calls them not only to flee to his mercy, but to flee from the wrath to come. And he shall call them with a voice of majesty and command. And one of the best illustrations I've heard of the balance between fearing God and loving God. I forget who pointed this out, but he said in C.S. Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and one of the characters, Lucy, is being told by Mr. Beaver about Aslan, who's the lion in the story. And after hearing about Aslan, this lion, Lucy asked Mr. Beaver this question. She said, because she's full of fear after hearing this, she says, oh, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, oh, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he is good. He's good. You know, God is a holy God. And sometimes I don't think we realize, you know, one person illustrated this, God's holiness to our sin is like tissue paper is to a roaring fire. You know, just getting it close, you don't even have to get it into the fire, and it's a light and consumed and burned. That's the way sin is to a holy God, but he's a good God. He doesn't look past sin. He punishes sin, but is in his goodness and his love, his son took our punishment for us. The place from which this remnant of repentant Israelites returns, note, is specifically the West, as well as it mentions Egypt and Assyria. A return from Assyria would be from the East. A return from the West, possible only after the dispersion of the Jews in Roman times, would suggest that this is a reference to the universal regathering of the Jews in end times, as we see Jews return to their homeland. And as far back as Deuteronomy, this was mentioned in the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." So the lesson today, God's a holy God, and he must punish. You know, it's in his love, Hebrews says, that he chastens his children. Now, he's not like human fathers who let things slide and let it get by. No, he loves, and he will chasten. But this is a reminder, God is not like me. And we as men sometimes, we have, you know, as humans, we struggle with containing our wrath, our anger. But never God. Never God. Yes, he gets angry, but his compassion, here it says, overturns. And that was overturned when God poured out his wrath on his son and offered us salvation. Let's bow our prayers as we close.